Just by way of review, we're still in the book of Ephesians. And last week we talked about chapter 1. Today we'll be mostly in chapter 2. But let me just kind of review, just a kind of a refresher from last week. Last week we talked from Ephesians 1 about thinking more highly of God. This week we're going to be talking in Ephesians 2 about thinking less highly of ourselves. Last week we talked about the phrase that I used that I think was a little startling, but the idea that God is God-centered, that God is passionate about His glory. All the things in Scripture we see about God being jealous for His glory and His reputation, and the idea that that's not arrogance on God's part, that's love, because we just sang that we know that we're satisfied in Jesus. We sang, my heart is satisfied in your presence. And the one thing I want from Psalm 27, the one thing I want is to see the delightfulness of God. If that's true, then the more God displays His glory, the more we see of His glory, the more joyful we're going to be, the more fulfilled the way He created us to be. So that's why last week we talked about thinking more highly of God. As I was just continuing to kind of mull over that during the week, I thought of one of the reasons I think it's important for us to do that. It's important for us to actively, consciously, intentionally be thinking more and more about the delightfulness of God, the glory of God, is because I think we tend to develop a particular unconscious, we're even unaware of this attitude. We would never say it out loud. If we even thought it, we would be horrified. But I think we can develop the attitude, I have enough God. I've got enough God in my life. I'm comfortable. I'm happy. Things are going pretty well. Sometimes I'd like a little more God when I have trouble. But most of the time, I have enough God in my life. And that's because we're satisfied with what Job called the fringes of his ways, the edges of his ways. When Job says, all we see are the edges of God's ways, that we need to be continually kind of peel that back and see a little bit farther into who he is so that we don't get complacent. We don't have this, I have enough God somehow in our hearts when we're not even conscious of it. This week, when we talk about thinking less highly of ourselves, I think there's a similar attitude that we can have. I'm humble enough. Now, again, if you ever said that, you wouldn't say it out loud, but we can kind of think that way. We don't even think that way, but it's an attitude, an unconscious attitude. And I think that's why we need to think about what does it mean to continue, as I quoted Charles Simeon last week, to grow downward in humility. And these two ideas, thinking more highly of God, thinking less highly of ourselves, is what we're going to look at. The second part will be what we look at this morning. Let's pray first, though. Lord, we want you to peel back those edges. Thank you that you let us see the edges of your ways, and that we are just awed by that, but we know there's more. We know there's more of the view that is beyond the delightfulness that we know now, that we want to know more of that. Lord, show us yourself so that we really mean it when we say that one day with you is better than thousands of days doing whatever else we like best. Those are great words, Lord. I don't know, given the choice, how much of us, how often we really choose that because we don't see enough of you. Show us more and more of you. And then this morning, show us how much we need you. Show us how to become more humble in your presence so that we can even more appreciate the magnitude, the greatness of what you've done. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I mentioned last week that this pair of ideas, two parts of the same truth of thinking more highly of God, thinking less highly of ourselves, are what the Puritans would have called adoration and humiliation. And the problem with the word humiliation is it's changed meanings over the years. If you look up the word in the dictionary, it basically means the practice of becoming humble. But we have a lot more, it conjures up bad ideas or bad thoughts or bad meanings. It doesn't mean embarrassment. It doesn't mean being put down. You know, it shouldn't remind you of some really bad experience in junior high. You should put that image out of your minds now. It just means growing more humble before God, seeing more of who we really are before God, this idea of growing downward, growing, a more deep experience and recognition of our humility before God. Ephesians 1 that we talked about last week has Paul. I was looking at a passage with Jim Drake earlier this before the service, and just looking at this, the way Paul piles on word after word of this greatness of God and the greatness of what he's done for us. And the point last week was that his grace is displayed in our lives because of what he's done in our lives. That displays God's glory, the magnificence of his grace. And Paul just keeps building these ideas, and he ends toward the end of the chapter. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Verse 20, all these things he brought about in Christ. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, verse 20. If I hear pages flipping when I start talking, I know I didn't wait long enough, so... Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 20, and he's saying, when he brought these things he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, to us, okay? He's talking about us here. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. We're the church. We're the fullness of Christ. Christ is over everything, and we are somehow an expression of his fullness. So we're pretty hot stuff. We are really cool. Well, in the next sentence, Paul kind of brings us back to the perspective that he wants when he says, I like the way the NIV starts the verse. As for you, you were dead. Kind of takes the shine off this fullness thing. Kind of takes the glamour off. Boy, we are really cool because we're the church and God has done all these wonderful things in our lives. He kind of switches gears a little bit, and that's what I want to look at this week. As for you, you were dead. If you've recently lost someone that you really care about, a family member, a friend, just someone that you care about that has died, then that really is a powerful statement to you. That really will move you and just wrench you inside. But most of the time, we don't really think much about dead. Our culture really insulates us from death. Our culture doesn't like to think about death. My dad died about 12 years ago, and I remember very well the phone call in the middle of the night that said they're on the way to the hospital. And about an hour later, I got the phone call that he had died. And probably about 2 minutes after that, the phone rang again. And I remember my very first thought was, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe something they didn't understand, and he's okay. I couldn't absorb the idea of what it meant to be dead. A few years before that, I had an uncle who died. And after they pronounced him dead in the emergency room, my aunt was just frantic. And her response was, can we take him someplace else where they can fix him? I mean, the idea of being dead, it just doesn't communicate it. Just, what does that mean? I have a five-year-old grandson, Zachary, and when we play toy soldiers, that's one of the benefits of being Opa, of being grandpa. You get to play toy soldiers. The idea that when the little toy soldiers get blown up on the battlefield, the little toy soldier doctor can't fix them back okay, I mean, he argued with me over that, you know, and I just sort of dropped it. I figured, okay, he's five, but... But really, whether you're 5 or 55 or whatever age, we don't handle death. We don't think about death. It's not that we don't handle it. We don't think about it. We don't recognize the implications. We don't recognize what that means. We almost read that verse, but as for you, you were dead. And it's sort of this vague idea, you were dead, but it wasn't very serious. Yeah, we could kind of deal with that. And we don't, and that's not what it means. We need to let the reality of what it means when he says you were dead in your sins and your transgressions, that we were corpses, we were helpless, we were hopeless. There was nothing we could do. We didn't even know we were dead. We're not just a little bit dead. We weren't deadish. We were dead. We were beyond hope. I made that word up. I kind of like that because I think that's how we take it. We were sort of deadish, but we got better. No, we were dead in our sins. And I think that's what humiliation is. That's what growing downward in humility, becoming more humble before God, is realizing, what did it take for God to save us? What did we have to offer? Zero. We were helpless. You were hopeless. I was doomed. We were powerless. We were dead. And just in case we didn't get it, Paul expands as he keeps going in the verse. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, just like everybody else, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So it's really even worse. It's not that dead meant we were inert, we were passive, we were neutral. Dead meant that we were actively rebelling or opposing or disregarding God. We were, says he talks about transgressions and sins, that we followed the ways of the world. The same spirit we see in the culture around us, the same spirit. The worst thing you see on the news, the most horrendous thing you see on the news, we were just like that. It's not like, oh, that's just all the rest of those people. Well, Paul says we were just like all the rest. We were in that same condition, so that same position. This week I was in a coffee shop working on my sermon. I learned that from Rick. It's the best place to work on sermons. And a young man walked in, and on the back of his jacket, he had a cross with the red circle and a slash through it. And the rest of the symbols and phrases on his jacket made it real clear what he thought and what he was trying to communicate. And I looked at that and I thought, my need for grace, my need for God's mercy is no less than his. I am that much, I don't think about it, but I need to recognize. The difference is, I have appropriated that. I have seen my need. I have asked Jesus to put his blood on my sin and to forgive me. But that need is just as great. The need that I had is just as much as that young man with the I don't know what you'd call it, the no cross symbol on the back of his jacket. That young man and people like the recovered drug addict who now got saved and now is a great preacher, that's really easy to see there because they have these really, really gripping stories. But there's a lot of really nice people that we think about, maybe some of us. I was basically a really nice guy. I'm not perfect, but, you know, it was okay. When I became a Christian at 19 in college. Up to then, I was just your basic nice guy. Mostly I didn't get in trouble because I was too afraid I'd get caught, but I was still a nice guy. Donna grew up in a nice, wonderful Christian home. She became a Christian at age 9. So surely that doesn't mean kids and nice guy teenagers and people like that. Doesn't seem quite as bad. But Paul says all of us. And then turn to Romans 5. Keep a finger or a pencil or something, your bulletin in Ephesians 2. We'll be coming back. But turn back to Romans 5. Just another facet or another angle that Paul looks at in the same topic. Romans 5, it's actually verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. I'm just going to read sort of going to highlight a couple of verses rather than read the whole passage. Verse 6, look for four words. I'll give you the hint here. Look for four words that Paul uses to describe us. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then down to verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Those four words, helpless, ungodly, which one commentator translates as without reverence toward God, just not caring. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, whichever of those categories you or I fit into. Helpless, just sort of maybe even unaware or just oblivious to God. This idea of being ungodly, of not having reverence, of kind of saying, yeah, there's a God there, but he's really irrelevant. I don't care about him. Sinners, that yes, there's a God, and I know I'm doing stuff that he doesn't like, and I'm going to do it anyway. Or the fourth category, enemies of God. I think of people like Richard Dawkins or some of the number of writers who think whose goal in life is to write books about mocking God and making fun of church and religious people. So there's a real wide spectrum, but in Romans 5, Paul says, it doesn't matter. In all of those cases, God showed mercy, God showed grace, God showed his love to us in that while we were helpless or while we were enemies or whatever, wherever we fit. I think it's important that we think about that, we recognize that. And the reason, I'll get to in just a moment. Well, first of all, let me say something else. Humiliation, and even growing in humility sounds better, but even whatever you call it, it kind of has a bad, boy, that doesn't sound like much fun. C.S. Lewis said, repentance is no fun at all, and he was right. And part of it is because we have the wrong reason. Part of it is a stereotype about the Puritans and that whole idea of I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm a worm. And we tend to wallow in despair. We think that growing in humility, beyond just the kind of nice guy level of humility, is basically wallowing in despair. That's not what it is. And that's not what the Puritans meant, and it's sure not what Paul means. Because look what Paul does. He has that whole section about you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, but he doesn't leave it there. God does not call us to hopelessness. God does not call us to despair. He calls us to contrition and humility and brokenness, but not to hopelessness. Because look what Paul does. Back now into Ephesians. And I didn't mark my place. Ephesians 2, the end of verse 3 there, where we stopped. He's told us how helpless we were, how hopeless we were, dead. We were just like the rest. But then verse 4 starts out with two really good words. But God, okay, different translations, we may start differently, but the idea is, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him at in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul continuously reminds us of our helplessness. We were dead in sin. We were enemies of God. We were without reverence for God. In Romans 5, Ephesians 2, plenty of other places. Paul continuously reminds us of that incredible, absolute dependent need so that he can magnify what God did for us. We talked last week about exalting God and seeing the magnitude of what he's done for us. Well, one way to do that is to recognize our need, to recognize how much we needed God, that it wasn't that God was going to give us a little help and kind of push us over the top. It was that we were completely, absolutely dependent. And if you think about it, the more we see that need, the more we see our desperate helplessness and lostness before God, that's going to help us peel back those edges a little bit. That's going to help us see more through the edges of his ways, the fringes of what we know about him, to see, oh, that's what grace means. That's what mercy means. That means that's how much I needed him. John Owen, I mentioned Charles Simeon last week, my other Puritan hero is John Owen, another pastor. I'll paraphrase him. He basically said that seeing our low state, our helplessness, he even used the word mourning over sin, is the only way to see the greatness of God's glory and his grace to us. Mourning over our sin, seeing our helpless condition, is the only way we can fully see God's grace and appreciate that, the grace he created us for, and the only way to really have the joy that comes when we see his glory. So really, a paraphrase of my paraphrase would be, if we're not growing in humility, if we're not growing in seeing our helpless state before God, we're not going to be as happy as he wants us to be. We need to see that so we don't become complacent about, I have enough God, I'm humble enough. We need to be continually growing down in humility so we can continue to grow upwards in adoration. The other phrase from last week, that adoration grows best in the freshly plowed soil of humiliation. And again, I can't emphasize enough, humiliation doesn't mean wallowing in despair. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm terrible, I'm worthless. It means that's how much God needed to help me. That's how much, no, that's not, excuse me. See, I even say it without meaning to. It's not that God helped us. We were helpless. We were beyond help. We needed God to do it for us, and that's what he did. That's what grace means. Practicing humiliation, thinking about that, is still not very attractive. It's still not something that really draws us. You know, it's not a seeker-sensitive strategy. It's not something that's going to really make people get excited about, oh, yeah, I want to do that. It should, and maybe it will, but it normally doesn't. In fact, if some of you may already be thinking about, well, wait a minute, isn't there a verse about we're supposed to forget all that stuff? Didn't Paul say something about that, about forgetting? Yes. Let's go to Philippians 3. We will come back to Ephesians, but back to Philippians 3, one book to the right. And verse 13 would seem to kind of undermine everything I've been saying. I don't think it does, and I'll tell you why. Philippians 3, verse 13, and Paul's saying he's not perfect. He's saying, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, this perfection, this maturity in Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So maybe we're supposed to forget all this stuff. Maybe we're supposed to not think about our former lives and how we were before we were Christians. But the problem is, back to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul gives us a command. Therefore, remember. In Philippians, he says, forget. Ephesians, he says, remember. What do we do with that? What are we supposed to remember? Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Paul's kind of on this thing about Jews and Gentiles here. But remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Probably, if not all of us, at least most of us here, were Gentiles. Separate from Christ, separate from God's people, separate from God's promises to his people, without God and without hope. And Paul says, he gives us a command, remember that. So what does that do with the forget that verse in Philippians? Well, in Philippians, what Paul is talking about is the context is, if you've probably heard this passage before, I was a great Jew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. I was really zealous. He's talking about all his credentials before he became a Christian. That's what he's saying to forget. He's saying, as you recognize, as you remember the state you were in and how absolutely, totally dependent you were, helpless you were, forget about your efforts. Don't forget about, no matter how good you were, no matter what a nice guy you were, no matter how innocent you were as a child, forget about that. You were just like the rest. You were in equal need of God's grace. And then he continues in verse 13, the same pattern, the same remember this, but now look at what God has done for you. The adoration that grows out of humiliation, out of humility. In verse 13, now in Christ Jesus. Just like in verse 4 we had, but God. Now it says, but now in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. So those two go together. We should forget. We should forget any claim we had to acceptance with God. We should forget whatever we did. We gave a lot of money, or did a lot of ministry, or whatever. We forget those things, and we remember our former state. We remember what we were like. We were dead, for the purpose of seeing more clearly what God has done for us. Seeing how God is exalted. That those remembrances become a lens that magnify God's work in our lives. I think this idea applies not just to what it was like before we were Christians, but what about now? What about, yes, we're Christians, and it says that God has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, and he's given us every spiritual blessing. He has lavished on us But we still fail. We still blow it. What do we do about that? And I think the same principle, the same idea applies. One more. Turn back to Romans 7. Romans 7, 15 through the end of the chapter. And again, I'm just going to read kind of the peaks, the tips of the iceberg, so to speak, the verses that are most relevant to what I'm talking about here. Not that the other parts are not relevant. You understand what I mean. Verse 15, Romans 7. See if you identify with this. I mean, you've probably heard this verse 100 times, but just think about it and do you identify? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but doing of the good is not. And verse 24, it just reaches the depth. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And what does he do? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, he takes himself in his current Christian experience and this idea of, I don't even know what's going on because I know what I want to do, it's not happening. And he takes that and he gets to the point of saying, wretched man that I am. He really feels that. He really sees, I have no hope. And he immediately turns it back. He doesn't wallow in it. He immediately turns it back to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for what he has done for me. We are still daily recipients of his grace and his mercy. I don't know what goes on in your life. Anger, lust, gossip, selfishness, road rage, whatever are the things that you struggle with. Those are reminders. Those are just, I mean, I struggle with my temper. I struggle with anger. I struggle with frustration. And what I'd like to do is not do that, but until that happens in heaven, I would really like to be better at using that as a way to remind myself, oh yeah, Lord, that's what I'm like. Brother Lawrence in The Practice of the Presence of God really crystallized it, summarized it when he said, when I fail in my duty, I readily acknowledge it, saying, I'm used to this. I shall never do otherwise if I'm left to myself. See, again, rather than wallowing in guilt or ignoring our sin, I mean, the kind of the two opposite extremes, if you got angry this morning before you came to church or really got going in some gossip last week or what, you know, whatever is the freshest thing on your mind of, that's, shouldn't have been doing that. Whatever comes to the mind when you think of that, think about, yes, Lord, that's it. That's what I'm like apart from you. And that's how desperately I need you. That's why I say that each of us needs this continuing refresher. That's why Paul says, remember. Remember what you were like before, but I think also remember what you're like right now. We don't need to be reminded what we're like right now because we live it every day. And the point of that is to continually see how great God's work, what he's done for us, how the glory of his grace, the magnitude of his grace, his mercy to us. If you think about it, there's probably someone you can think about that has hurt you deeply at some point in the past, someone that's wronged you or cheated you I have a very clear picture right now. And to remind myself, I need God's grace as much as Bill. To remind myself that, if you think about the worst tyrants in history, or again, the worst story you see on the news, that's how much each of us needs God's grace. We need that continually to be reminded and to be to focus us on, to focus us on how much we need him and to avoid that attitude, I have enough God, I'm humble enough, those kind of very destructive, unconscious attitudes. I think remembering that will help us to grow downward in humility. I think it's always appropriate to ask God for mercy. That's not denying our salvation. I'm a good, I have very strong feelings about it. We are eternally secure. So I'm not worried about losing my salvation. I know God extends His grace to me. I'm not worried about Him not extending His mercy to me, because that's what He does. But I still think it's a good reminder. It's a good way for me to not be presumptuous about His grace and His mercy. I think the prayer that I think can be so helpful in that, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That, for me, really captures both parts of that, exalting Jesus as the Son of God and my Savior, and at the same time recognizing how much I need His mercy as a sinner. I use that many times a day. I mean, that's what I mean, a goal of mine for, oh, 6 or 8 months, I don't remember when I first started thinking about that. But I even use it when I pray for my family, when I pray for our small group, when I pray for needs in the congregation. I figure it's not my place to tell God whether you're a sinner or not. So I just, the prayer is, Lord, have mercy on Donna, your servant. Lord, have mercy on Joanna, your servant, whoever I'm praying for. I find that really helpful. If it's helpful to you, great. What that does, it reminds me over and over and over again of my dependency and His adequacy. What I want to do now is I want to have the worship team come back up and just lead us in a couple of songs. I want us to just spend the time. It's early, plenty of time. Just spend some time thinking about this. Spend some time looking at this passage. Spend some time thinking, meditating, reflecting. What does it mean that I was dead? What does it mean? What did God have to do to save me? What did God have to do? What did God, how does that reflect and demonstrate His grace? As the worship team leads us, you can join them in singing. You can just listen. I don't know if we have the words on the screen, then you can look at the words too. Whatever's going to be useful and helpful for you to focus on that, to focus on, Lord, how can I become more humble? How can I better recognize my absolute desperate dependence on You? The song we sing, I'm desperate for You. I mean, we need to feel that. That needs to be a part of who we are, that we are desperate for God's grace in our lives. And then when you need to leave, feel free to leave. But let me ask you not to chat. If you get together and want to pray together, that would be wonderful. That would be phenomenal, okay? But don't just chat, okay? If you need to go out in the hall to visit or chat, because the acoustics in this gym are so good that if you're whispering over here, you may be disturbing something that God wants to do over on the other side of the room. So let me just encourage that. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're desperate for You. Unless we see that, we will cheapen Your grace. We will minimize Your work. Pray for that young man at the coffee shop. Lord, unless we see how much we need You, unless we see that we were dead in our sins, we were helpless and powerless, we will never see Your glory. We will never see the grace, the magnitude. Lord, we want to, like the song that from Psalm 24 said, we want to gaze on Your delightfulness, Lord, and we won't be able to do that very well if we don't have the starting point of our desperate need for You. I pray that You would show us that, reveal that to us. Lord, protect us. Don't let the enemy twist this into despair or hopelessness. I pray in the name of Jesus and by His blood that that would not happen, but that You would, that by Your Spirit, You would continually, as You take us there, as You get us to Paul's point of wretched person that I am, that You would immediately then show us Your glory, show us the magnitude of Your grace, so that that would be just a way that we continue to go further up and further in, the way we continue to go grow upward in adoration and downward in humility. Because, Lord, we want to honor You. We want You to be exalted. Pray this for the glory of the Father and by the blood of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.